we're continuing our jaunt through the book of Acts, which is really great. It's a wonderful study to do. If you came here this morning expecting Mike Levy, Mike's ill, so you have me as a deputy this morning. So I apologise for that in advance. But we're going to read together some wonderful scripture, okay? So if you've got your Bible, we're looking at Acts 2. This is the kind of money passage, if you like, in these early chapters of Acts, when it all kicks off. Jesus had said to his disciples, wait in Jerusalem and you will receive the Holy Spirit and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, ends of the earth. Really well-known passage of scripture. So here it happens. Here's the promise comes to pass. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind. And it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound the multitude came together. And they were bewildered because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in our own native language? Parthians and Medes, Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, that's where they made cappuccinos, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, it's always very cold there, and Pamphylia, they like leaflets there, Egypt, and parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors of Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we all hear them telling in our own tongue the mighty works of God. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? But others mocked, said, they are filled with new wine. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on your male servants and your female servants in those days, I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I shall show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Amen. We'll leave our reading there. We could go on because, of course, Peter kind of launches right into his sermon at that point. Peter's first and perhaps maybe greatest sermon. I want us to kind of think through some thoughts really on that passage and the passage surroundings about the kind of consequence and the importance of Pentecost. Well, you may think we've heard lots of people speaking about Pentecost in the past, and it's an extremely exciting, often called the birthday of the church, etc., etc., where these frail followers of Jesus, many of whom had let him down badly, were kind of propelled into this incredible mission by the power of the Holy Spirit. But I've got some points that I want to share with you, and strangely, they all begin with P. I've had to work quite hard to make this happen, so you have to bear with me. The first is the promise of Pentecost, the promise of Pentecost. Jesus, of course, has said, as we've already said in Acts 1:8, is a really key verse here, that you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. This incredible commission that Jesus had given these unlikely looking people, and it would have been desperately cruel, in fact, if he'd said, right, guys, I've got this huge assignment for you to do. I want you to share the good news of the kingdom, the good news that there is a king on the throne, and his name is Jesus, to the ends of the earth. Cheerio, and get on with it. I think it would have ended in abject failure, and the fact that you're sat here this morning tells me that it didn't end in abject failure, that it indeed has come to pass and is coming to pass, these words of Jesus, and the gospel is spreading throughout the world. You know, we were hearing last week about the way the church is exploding in places like Iran and around the world. God's glorious gospel, this king, of the king, is being preached. No, he didn't say, cheerio, guys, get on with it. He said, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you so that you can be charismatic Christians, so that you can have jolly meetings together and jump up and down and get all excited. All of these things are not, I'm not saying they're wrong, they're good, they're all good. So that you can have warm, fuzzy feelings and have seminars where you learn to do this and learn to do that. All of these things are really good, aren't they? So that you can experience the gifts of the Spirit within your meetings. I'm all for that, by the way. I want to encourage you to ask God for them and exercise them. No, it's you will receive power to be witnesses. And fundamentally, Pentecost is about that. It's about the ministry of Jesus, which was very much defined to that area of Galilee and that region, going from, if you like, the small to the big. It was enlarged and propelled to a global scale by the power of the Holy Spirit that rested and came upon these early disciples. Remember those words that Jesus said, you shall do greater things than me. And I've often heard some quite interesting things attached to that. But clearly what Jesus was saying, I'm going to the Father, he said, and you will receive the Spirit, and you shall do greater things than me. Well, Jesus laid down his life and gave himself for the sins of the world and rose again. He called the dead from the grave. How could anybody do greater things than those? What he meant was greater in terms of capacity, because the Spirit would come upon the church, and all these little Christs would go out all over the world preaching the message. So the promise of Pentecost was that we would receive power, but not just power in an impersonal sense, but the power, the person of the Holy Spirit. And often it kind of perturbs me slightly when we can become a little kind of misguided in this venture, that we want the power, but do we really want the person? Because the person that we're talking about is God himself. The person who fell upon these early disciples was God himself. They weren't given an impersonal power. They were filled with God himself. The Holy Spirit came upon them. So when we're calling out to God for his power, we are calling out for an encounter with him, the person of God himself, in the person of the Holy Spirit. And of course, it was the promise of power, the promise of the Spirit upon God's people, was something that was rooted right back into Scripture. I don't know if you can remember the story of Moses. I think it's recorded in Deuteronomy chapter 11. Poor old Moses, he had a bit of a rough time, really, didn't he? I always feel slightly sorry for Moses. He was a troubled leader, and I think he felt the pressure of leadership very intensely. It was a weighty thing for him. And he was fed up with people moaning. He was fed up with the responsibility of leading. And there's this moment when he cries out, oh, that all God's people could prophesy, and that the Spirit rested upon all God's people. Well, here, we hear in these words of Peter, he's quoting the prophet Joel. In these last days, your sons and your daughters and your maidservants and your manservants and whoever will be prophetic in that sense, declare the wonders of God. Now, this would have been extremely unusual. This happening, this Pentecost outbreaking of the Spirit would have been something very unexpected for the gathered crowds there. We read that people had come from all over the Jewish diaspora, religious Jews, people from all over the place gathered for Pentecost in Jerusalem. One thing they probably wouldn't expect would be to see a powerful outworking of the Holy Spirit. That, certainly in their minds, would have been consigned to the past. They would have seen that as something that belonged to the prophetic age. people like Jeremiah, and people like Isaiah, and people like Moses, and people like Miriam, and these figures in Scripture, they look back with a lot of nostalgia and said, you know, like we like to do, in the good old days, can you remember when God anointed Isaiah so powerfully? We normally iron out the bit that we didn't ever listen to him. But God equipped these people so powerfully. But this is not for us. We're coming to our religious ceremony. There's a kind of issue in there, isn't there? I think human nature, particularly when we're faced, confronted with Scripture, is to say, because this is not within my framework of reference, my experience, I have to find a way to talk about this differently. So people, of course, have found ingenious ways of kind of working with Scripture to say, well, of course, the gifts of the Spirit and the outworking of the Spirit in this way was consigned to the apostolic era. Now that perfection has come, we have the Scripture, and so therefore God, of course, doesn't do these things anymore. That's simply because I don't experience, because it's outside of the context of my own experience as a person. Therefore, I have to think about it differently. And perhaps these people on that morning were doing it. They were surprised by the fact that God had met with them in this way. But it, as Joel tells us in our reading, this was one of the signs of the end times, the messianic period, when the Messiah had come, that God's Spirit would be poured out on all flesh. And furthermore, it's a sign that God was doing something prophetic amongst his people. It's almost as though Jesus was saying, you're going to be like Jeremiah. You're going to be like Miriam. You're going to be like Moses. You're going to be like Habakkuk. You're going to be like all of these people who declared the word of God powerfully in the power of the Holy Spirit, because God's dwelling place is now not with just a few special individuals for special occasions, but with all of God's people. It was a radical democratization of the work of God. So this morning, folks, the Holy Spirit given to the church was given equally, not more to Peter. It doesn't tell us that in the text, does it? Because Peter was the kind of leader amongst them. It doesn't say, well, I've got a special anointing of the Spirit and the rest of you are just kind of, yeah, well, you get a bit, but a little bit less. And those, and then the 3,000 that responded on that day, and all of them were baptized as they repented of their sins. And Peter says, and you too will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, and they will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, so that they will be witnesses to the ends of the earth. They too received exactly the same gift that Peter, James, and John, and all the rest of them, the Apostle Paul later on, received this equipping of the Holy Spirit, so that the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, the love of God, written on human hearts, would be made known to those who didn't know. It's a wonderful, wonderful story. That's the promise of Pentecost, the preparation of Pentecost. Well, of course, there was some work to do, really, for these first disciples, because they'd been scattered. Many of them had failed. Judas had gone. Peter was in recovery. Thomas was still trying to work out all of his questions, although he only said what everybody else was thinking. I'm sure of that. All of these people, they were trying to think, well, how do we come back together? And they had, by the grace of God, Jesus had restored them and brought them together and taught them for 40 days. And the kind of precursor to Pentecost was unity, and it was prayer. And those things are so important when we want to experience the power of the Holy Spirit as a community. You know, we are so infected with individualism. It's part of our kind of common way of thinking. That's just the way that we're raised and we think. It's part of the modern age. But actually, what God wants to do is a work amongst his people. Not just ones or twos, but all of God's people. All of God's people are included in what he wants to do. And this is exactly what we find happening in this particular passage of Scripture. They were together in one place. We read that here in Acts 14. All of them were one in accord. They had devoted themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, all of them, and his brothers. We read in Acts 2 and verse 1, when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were together in one place, the place of prayer. Jesus is very clear, you have not because you ask not. Luke says earlier on in his gospel, Luke 11, He says that, you know, the gift of the Spirit is really something the Father wants to give. He's much better than you earthly fathers. And even you, if your child asks you for a gift, you'll give them a gift. You won't give them something that's not very nice. You'll give them what they ask for. And he was making the point that if you ask the Father for the Holy Spirit, he will give you the Holy Spirit. The question is, are you asking? And asking? And continuing to ask. As a community, are we asking and asking and continuing to ask for God to give us the power to be his people here, but most fundamentally in our communities, with our friends and family and so on. The preparation for Pentecost. So this is the proof of Pentecost. Really, it should, would have been better sign, but it doesn't begin, the signs of Pentecost, but it doesn't begin with P, so I've got the proof of Pentecost. And suddenly, Acts 2 and verse 2, there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting, and divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each of them. Fire, wind, and fire. These whole opening passages of the book of Acts are rich in biblical reference. They're drawing on biblical pictures all the time. And of course, the original readers, the Jewish Christians, would have been alive to all of these things. Sometimes we're not so alive because we're not on the inside of that. Hopefully, those of us who've been Christians for a while would kind of pull on all sorts of images. So wind, the wind came. And that sign, if you like, or that picture there paints for us a picture of the life of God enriching and bringing new life to his people. At that time, of course, Israel was under oppression again. It was under the iron sandal of the Romans. They were oppressed. It wasn't a nation that was flourishing. But this relates back, I think, a lot of scholars would say, to some prophetic words from the book of Ezekiel. And you will know that at the time, again, Israel was in another desperate situation when they were in captivity in Babylon. And Ezekiel was prophesying to them. And the Spirit, God took Ezekiel in a vision to this valley. And it was a dry valley, a barren place, and full of dead bones. And they were dry bones. And the question comes, can they live? Can they live? Where there's complete dryness, where there's death everywhere, where it seems like the hopes and aspirations of a nation are dead, can it live again? And then these words come. Then he said to me, this is God said to Ezekiel, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they might live. The wind in this passage is deeply connected to this idea. God's Spirit coming and bringing new life to his good world. Longing to breathe again afresh on this world that's become a dry and a barren place, that his kingdom, that his life would erupt. There's these fantastic pictures that you've probably seen on some of these David Attenborough programs that seem to be, I never know, there must be millions of them because he's on the telly permanently, isn't he, old David Attenborough? Don't know what we're going to do when he goes home. Who knows? Have to find somebody else with a suitably nice voice to do these things. But when they show these time-lapse cameras, have you ever seen that, where there's a desert, and in this case the rain comes, and that looks barren, flowers and blossoms, and it's beautiful, and life erupts. The breath of God came and caused these dead bones to live. The wind of the Spirit blew upon these early disciples, and life burst forth. Not just life for them, but it spilled out to 3,000 people who in turn, it spilled out to communities across the known world. And it spilled out so that you and I are sat here this morning, interested and alive and desiring that God would do a new thing in our life. I was just talking to Marcel and we were talking about our ambitions for the new year. It seems like we're galloping on into the new year. It'll be Christmas soon, won't it? Marcel said, for intimacy with God, what a wonderful thing. That's his desire. And I think all of us, honestly, I think I am of the conviction that every Christian, in their heart, however these things might become masked, wants more than anything to know a new depth of relationship with God through Jesus Christ. It's absolutely what most people feel. I'm sure of it. I'm convinced. I talked to many of them. So that was the first. Are we looking for time? The second, of course, the second big sign was fire. Fire resting upon, dividing these flames of fire. And here we see a reference to fire in the Old Testament. And normally, there are two things, really, that kind of connect in here. Fire is often connected to the presence of God. And also, and aligned with that, the purifying presence of God. And we can often think about this in destructive terms and get kind of negative. What I want to say to you is that the purity of God, the purifying fire of God, is a gracious, wonderful thing. Because it burns away that which is evil. It burns away the destructive things. If we look at our world, how we need the purifying presence of God to burn away murder and hatred and walls and all of these kind of things that would come and mar this God's good world. We need his kingdom to come, the fire of God to purify his earth and to reestablish righteousness again. And here we see in the very presence of God, this is Moses climbing up the mount just before he received the Ten Commandments, Exodus 19, verse 8. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. Fantastic picture. The God that we encounter in the love of Christ is an awesome God. A God who comes with his purifying fire. He longs for us to invite his spirit into our hearts so that we might know that purity, that inner purity. But there's a third proof. I mean, okay, you could say, well, the loud sound. But of course, the disciples spilled out onto the street, it seems, and spoke in other languages. The languages of the gathered crowd there. And it was an incredible sign, if you like. And it was a sign of God's absolute passion and desire to reach those who live in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth, that God in Christ wanted to cross every cultural barrier, that he wasn't going to be an enculturated God, so he doesn't belong to a certain culture. He's much bigger than that, and he wants to connect deeply with those people from every culture. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now they were dwelling in Jerusalem, Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. It's interesting, their particular worldview at that time, wasn't it? Those nations mentioned in that passage of Scripture constituted in their mind every nation under heaven. But it says something very significant, that the promise of Jesus, that the gospel would be preached to the ends of the earth, was in a sense fulfilled in that moment. Because all of those, of every tongue and tribe and nation, were touched by the grace of God on that first day. And that signaled what Jesus would continue by the power of the Spirit up until this day now. It's absolutely wonderful. And Acts 2, these are the people, but Persians and Medes, I've gone to the map. Here you can see, there's the map. They're all named on there. You see, they're all gathered around, in a sense, that center of civilization at that time. That's where it was at. And those are the people that God touched by the Spirit that first Pentecost Sunday. Now, of course, one of the big pictures that we see in this is a very strong reference to Babel or Babel. So it's many scholars, and I think it's quite right, would talk about the outpouring of the Spirit and them the disciples speaking in all of these different languages and people hearing in their own tongues as a reversal of Babel. So if you know the story in Genesis chapter 11, it's just a few verses long. These people, there wasn't an Israel at that point, got together and built a city. And in the city, they built a great tower. And they saw that as a work of their own arms and strength and intellect. And They said it'll reach to heaven. You know, in a sense, they were saying we can be like God, just like God. And it's a retelling, a restating, really, of the schism that came in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve walked with God in friendship. And they were friends together and they enjoyed a beautiful relationship. But we know that that was shattered. And the outcome of a shattered relationship with God means that we seek to do our own thing, drive our own car, and make life in our own image without any reference to God whatsoever. And it ends in disaster. What it ended in disaster for these people is that their separation became part of their experience as people. They were scattered and they no longer were able to relate to one another. And that schism, not just between God and man in the garden, but now between man and man, or men and women at Babel, we see to this very day people unable to communicate, not just because of language, but because of power games, because of nationality, because of nationalism, because of race, all sorts of reasons the world is separated. But in this beautiful outpouring on that first Pentecost, we see Jesus gathering peoples by the power of the Spirit from every tribe and tongue and nation, God's new humanity in Jesus Christ. Behold, I make all things new. God would establish a new people for himself of which we belong. I don't know about you, it's absolutely wonderful. That's when you meet folk from different cultures and different nations, like some of our Iranian friends last week, they may speak an entirely different language. They may have different frames of reference. They may be as different, yet in Jesus Christ, they're part of your family. They're part of the family. Because that unifying factor is not our ability to make towers, to construct great things. Nothing wrong with towers particularly. I don't know about that, Trump towers, who knows. But rather than a tower, our own achievement, a center of our kind of gathering together, it's Jesus Christ himself. He is the unifying factor. It's his Spirit is the unifying factor. But communicating, one of the wonderful things I think about, perhaps one of the most wonderful things about this whole story was that God gave these disciples the capacity to speak to these different people in their own language. Now, if you notice that the people who gathered there in Jerusalem at that time were Jews, they were proselytes, they were people from all over that area, yet they had gathered into Jerusalem to celebrate Pentecost. They were religious people. They'd come together to celebrate this great Jewish feast. Most of them would have been very conversant with the Hebrew Psalms, with the various prayers that went along with the ceremonies that they would have taken about. They would have been really in on that. Yet rather than God just speaking to them in Hebrew or some other language, maybe Greek that was spoken widely in that area, whatever it was, he spoke in their various dialects and tongues. Why is that so important? I think it's important for this reason, that God wants to speak to the very heart of every human, and there is a deep connection between one's language and one's heart. The way that you understand the world is so connected to the language that you speak. And I think actually the incarnation itself tells us something about this, that God didn't see fit to, well, he did send messengers, but fundamentally and profoundly, he came himself. Jesus came amongst us as a human being, and God connected with us radically as a person. He wanted to know what our lives were like in every way. He spoke to people eye to eye. He eyeballed them in Jesus Christ. To actually effectively communicate the gospel with somebody means that you need to speak their language. And that's not just to do with linguistics. That means you need to be able to enter into people's culture and connect with them profoundly. It's a very challenging thing. I've got teenagers at home. I know how difficult it is to speak across that culture. We often have very strange conversations that we neither of us understand one another. Now, what are you talking about? I've no idea. And I'm still a very young person. And I find it hard to relate to you. You know, so You get the point that God, I think it's absolutely beautiful that God loved the world enough, loved these people enough to speak to them in their own mother tongue. Now, some of us here this morning might have a mother tongue that's not English. Would you say, is your mother tongue Welsh, would you say, Alwyn? So when you, do you mind me asking this? If you dream, do you dream in Welsh? You don't. My friend, I've got a friend who's a German fella. Yeah, Tamam, your mother tongue is? Arabic. Yes. So when do you dream and think in Arabic? Would you? You do, yeah. It's interesting. My friend who's a German friend, he has lived in the... He looks just like Jürgen Klopp, if you've ever seen Jürgen, my friend. It's really like him. Same glasses as well. But he's lived here for so long. He's kind of adopted English as his mother tongue. But I know for many people, when you hear stories, don't you, when people become very old, or if they suffer with dementia or things like that, actually what will they revert to is that deep-seated language, that way in which that they were nurtured as a child. And that's the care that God has for us, that he wants to speak to us like that. If we're an Elamite, he wants to speak to you as an Elamite. If you're a Bristolian, he wants to say, do you know what, you are Gert Lush, God says. That's our God. He doesn't speak Hebrew to everybody. God, of course, God's special people, the Hebrews. I'm not saying that, but God is not a Hebrew. He is God of all. And he's God of you, and he wants to speak to you profoundly. This little video clip shows you what some of the challenges of cross-cultural communication.
Oh, your horse is weaned.
Manuel, you know nothing.
You always say, Mr. Fawlty, but I learn.
What?
I learn.
No.
I get better.
No, you don't understand.
I do.
No, you don't.
I do understand that.
You know nothing about the horse.
I know nothing about the horse.
Yes.
Which horse? Which horse I know nothing?
My horse, Nitwit.
Your horse, Nitwit.
No. Dragonfly.
It won.
Yes, I know.
I know it won, too.
What?
I put money on for you. You give me money, I go to betting shop.
Yes, I know.
Why you say I know nothing?
Look.
You know the horse? Nitwit or Dragonfly?
Dragonfly, that isn't a horse called Nit. You're the Nitwit.
What is with me?
It doesn't matter. Oh, I could spend the rest of my life having this conversation. Now, please try to understand before one of us dies. I try. You're going to forget everything you know about Nitwit.
No. Dragonfly.
Dragonfly, yes.
Si. Eventually.
What?
Eventually. At the end.
No, forget it now.
Now?
Well, pretend you forget.
Pretend?
But don't say anything to anyone about the horse.
I know that. You tell me that this morning.
So don't do it again. Yes, sir?
The challenges of speaking across cultures. And that's why we need the power of the Spirit to be able to communicate the love of Christ. Sometimes without words at all. But God is the great God who can cross every cultural barrier and help us to communicate his love and the fact that Jesus is King. So the preaching of Pentecost, I've got to rattle through these things quite quickly. The preaching of Pentecost. If you look in verse 21 there, after Peter's begun his kind of discourse on what's happening, he's saying these men are not drunk. This is the and he starts to quote from the prophet Joel. And these words come from Joel. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Of course, the hearers again will have thought, the Lord, yes, we believe that. The Lord, of course, is Yahweh, God. We know that God is the Savior. He will come. And then, wonderfully, you read this great sermon, Peter's greatest sermon perhaps he ever preached. And he unpacks the fact that this one who saves, the Lord who saves, is Jesus Christ himself. Chapter 2 and verse 36. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him, that's Jesus, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And they said, well, what must we do? What must we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you too will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This is not just for a select few, not just for the 12, but for all who confess the name of Jesus Christ. That word repent there is really, really important. And it literally means, I know you've heard this lots of times, it literally means to change one's mind, to think differently. I did not acknowledge Jesus Christ as King, but I will acknowledge him as King. I once acknowledged all sorts of things as kings. I don't know, Caesar, myself, that's normally the case, isn't it, in our situation. I now acknowledge Jesus Christ as King. I haven't got time to tell you about Josephus. And I just want to finish with this, the power of Pentecost. Of course, the power of Pentecost was those who accept that we see this tremendous outpouring of the power of the Holy Spirit and this great work of repentance, and 3,000 people were baptized on that first day. No idea how they managed to do that. Did they say 1, 2, 3, duck? What? Who knows? But just imagine how it must have felt for Peter and those guys who'd been down on their uppers. They really had. They were on a total roller coaster. And seeing God do this incredible thing. Of course, the power of Pentecost is about the gifts of the Spirit. It is about the gift of the Spirit. But I also want to say it's about the fruit of the Spirit. So in terms of our witness, we need power. The power and gifts of the Spirit to witness. But we also need to see the fruit of the Spirit developed in our lives and in our community. Because just a few verses on, you will see. And the Lord added to their number daily those who are being saved. It talks about the community of that early church, about how they loved one another. They shared all things in common. They listened to the apostles' teaching. They broke bread together. They met together and they prayed. And God added to their number daily those who are being saved. So in other words, that love, that togetherness as a community was something that witnessed profoundly. So it wasn't just words, it was lifestyle as well. And of course, Jesus said, didn't he? By this, by your love one for another, all people will know that you are my disciples. So let's just finish here. I've got a prayer here. I want us to just pray as we respond to God this morning. So if you've been thinking about this, you may be saying, well, I might feel under pressure. And I know people can feel under pressure and guilty about the fact that maybe I don't find it easy to witness to my friends and my neighbours and my colleagues. I find that a very difficult thing. And in a sense, that's the point, really. That is the point. And we, this morning, as we pray, we're not asking God for anything other than for himself. Lord, fill me with the Spirit. And it is that overflow. It's not our stress. It's not our ability. It's the ability of the Spirit in our lives to witness and to help us share with those that we meet and know the amazing story, the amazing Jesus story. So I want to encourage you to receive the Holy Spirit and allow him to do his work in and through you. Not to stress and to strive, but be surprised at what God might do through you. I'm always, somebody once said, that referring to these things, they may be coincidences, but I found the more I pray, the more coincidences happen. And that's for me is certainly true. My experience has been when I pray and say, Lord, give me an opportunity to share your love with somebody, amazingly, an opportunity comes along. Isn't that strange? Why don't we learn that lesson? To come to our God and receive what he wants to give us. So, should we just stand together as we pray these together? Perhaps you just want to come before. before God this morning. I think one of the keys to being filled afresh with the Spirit is to acknowledge your emptiness and your need. And Father, all of us, I'm sure if we're really honest, confess to you this morning that we need you, Lord. That we need a fresh anointing, a fresh outpouring of your Spirit. Thank you for the way in which you propelled those first disciples with all of their frailties and weaknesses into this incredible mission. It thrills our hearts to read that. But Lord, this morning we say that we too, as just ordinary people, here together on the level, as it were, confess our need of you, Lord. We confess our emptiness at times. We confess our prayerlessness at times. But Lord Jesus, I thank you that all of us, as we come to you, you receive us, Lord, as messy as we can be. Father, I pray for your forgiveness this morning, for myself, but Lord, for all of us here, Lord, we ask for your forgiveness, Father, for those times when we've not been open to you. And I pray, Lord, that you would visit us afresh with your Spirit, Lord. You would renew your work in this day, Lord. Come, Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit. Perhaps if you want to pray this prayer, if you pray the bits in bold, there you'll see on the screen. We'll pray this together. Holy Spirit of life, fill our emptiness with your fullness. Spirit of power, stir our hearts afresh. Spirit of love, touch us and through us our neighbor. Spirit of creativity, enable and empower the gifts you have given. Spirit of eternity, draw us ever deeper into your kingdom.